Those of you who were present last Sunday morning at this hour may recall that our brother Bomberger, who was here, brought us a very interesting message from Romans chapter 1. But the more you read that chapter, the more you come to the conclusion that it's inexhaustible. There's more truth in the compass of this chapter than you and I will ever be able to comprehend. Now I want you to turn again with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Commence our reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Shall we bow again for a moment of prayer? Blessed God, our Father, we bow our hearts quietly in thy holy presence. Wilt thou cause at this hour that the Holy Spirit shall move in our midst, making known to us the truths that we have read from thy word, sealing these things home to our hearts, that we may know what the lesson is. Oh God, we realize there are men and women living around us today who don't know the Savior, facing problems in life for which they cannot find the answer. God, grant that there may be a movement of thy Spirit not only in our gathering this morning, but in this area. Men and women will come to know the Savior, and that there will be much rejoicing. Lay a fresh trophy at his feet today, and we'll give thee all the glory in his precious name. Amen. I don't know how you have reacted this week, but to me sometimes I feel like shedding tears and weeping, and other times it makes me laugh at the stupidity of men who consider themselves to be very wise. Can you imagine men, including our president, who wants to spend thousands, perhaps millions of dollars examining a little piece of rock? That some people imagine left the planet Mars so many millions of years ago. So they tell us, and we're supposed to believe that. But I would like to ask them, if any of them were here this morning, how do they know that that thing came from Mars? Who told them? Who saw it? How do they know where it came from? And besides, even if it came from Mars, it came to this earth, why has it taken them all those millions of years to take a little piece of it and began to break it up and examine it through some microscope? And besides, suppose all their findings are right. Now just suppose for a moment they're right, but it's obvious they're wrong. But suppose they were right. If this thing did come from Mars, and under the microscope they see something that suggests to them that there may have been some primitive life on Mars, I would like to give them my second question. Who put that life on Mars? If the rock came from Mars, where did the life come from? You see how stupid the whole thing is. And yet, when you come to examine the Word of God, you discover this, that in this blessed book we call the Bible, we learn that the eternal Son of the eternal God left the splendors of the glory, and he came down. He didn't just blast through space and land somewhere, because it was said hundreds of years before he was born that he would be born in Bethlehem. And it tells us in the Bible exactly when he would be born there. And it came to pass. The prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled. He came from heaven's splendor. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And he was proved to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. Now, why is it that men will spend more time studying a rock that they think came from the planet Mars, but they won't spend any time considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who from eternity was ever there in the bosom of the Father and came down to this earth in order to seek and to save that which was lost? Surely it would be more important to study what the Bible has to say about the person of Christ. Or surely it would be more important to spend all their time and their money studying the message of the Word of God, which is reliable. There's no mistakes in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God. It's the message of God for you and me. Why is it then that men won't study it? Even if they read it, they won't believe it. When Paul set out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this great document that we call the Epistle to the Romans, he was a man who had experienced something in his own life. It changed his whole career. And now he sits down and in this book, the Epistle to the Romans, do you know that he mentions God no fewer than 150 times in 16 chapters, mentions God 150 times. Surely then it's very important for you and me to take knowledge of the fact that God is, and that he is the rewarder of all them who diligently seek him. In this first chapter, chapter 1 of this epistle, he mentions God no fewer than 23 times in one chapter. And he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ 7 times. Why is it then that men will close their eyes, close their minds, and close their hearts to the great truths concerning God? In this chapter, the writer speaks of the gospel of God. He also speaks of the will of God. And I once heard a man say that the will of God is the biggest subject in the Bible. when I heard them say it, I wasn't sure he was right, but I took note of it and began to study it, and I came to the conclusion he's right, that the will of God is the greatest subject in the Bible. Paul mentions the gospel of God. He mentions the will of God. He mentions the power of God. He mentions the righteousness of God. He mentions the truth of God. He mentions the wrath of God. Now, I'd like to concentrate for a little while this morning on three of these things. That's why I read to you those verses. In verse 16, he mentions the power of God. In the following verse, verse 17, he mentions the righteousness of God. And in verse 18, he mentions the wrath of God. Then we concluded our reading with verse 20, where it concludes with these words, so that they are without excuse. Let us put ourselves in that position right now. No matter who we are without excuse. Now, I don't know if they do this in the schools nowadays. Perhaps they don't because no longer are the schools run by the principal or by the teachers. Seems that the scholars run the schools nowadays, according to what I hear. But when I was at school, the teacher was in charge of the class. And the principal, whom we called the master, was in charge of the school. And if you were absent from school, you had to bring a little written excuse the next day, signed either by your father or your mother, to tell the teacher why you were absent from school. Now, you know, sometimes an excuse is not a reason. You've noticed that. I've never met a boy yet who couldn't make up an excuse. They all had excuses. But excuses are not always reasons. For instance, a little boy comes in and his mother says, "Where have you been?" Nowhere. Did you think of a boy being nowhere? Isn't that a common one for a boy? The second question, what have you been doing? Nothing. Could you imagine a boy being nowhere, doing nothing? That's an excuse. It's not a reason. But a lot of people are like little boys. All they work up their excuses. Their excuses. They're not reasons. I wonder if people were to be asked today why they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I wonder, could they give a reason? They may make an excuse. They may try to give an excuse. But when you examine what they say, is it a reason? I've never met anyone yet who could give any intelligent reason why they haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, they give a lot of excuses. Now, when I come here to verse 16, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." The power of God. Some people seem to have an idea about God that he's like a little puppet on the end of a string, and you just bounce him around as you will. Or they seem to think he's a little idol, and you can bow down and pray to him and ask him what you want. I've often wondered what people think. When you read through the Bible, you discover that these things made of wood and stone, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, yet people pray to them. But when you talk to them about the living God and the living Christ, they know nothing about that. But yet other people seem to imagine that God is somebody that they can turn to when they're in a difficulty. Why doesn't God help me? During the war years, you know, whatever war you think of, I'm thinking of two in particular, war, World War I. Some folk don't believe that I can remember that. I remember it starting, and I remember it finishing. And then, I don't remember the Boer War, that was before my day. But I do remember World War II, when it started. And I remember when it finished. And it took a long time. But during the war years, people were asking an awful questions about God. Why does God allow it? Why doesn't God stop this war? Said one woman to me. I said, well, who started it? Those that started it could stop it quite easily. Why doesn't God break? People trying to dictate to God what he should do and what he shouldn't do. God has spoken. God has given us his message. And God's message for this age of grace is a message of power. Our God is a powerful God. His power has been manifested in his mighty creation. Think of this planet on which we live, the wonders of it, the glories of it, in spite of man's sin and the destruction that man has wrought. This planet is still a wonderful piece of God's power. And this is only one little speck in the mighty creation. Think of the myriads of stars. The Bible says he made the stars also. Put them into space. He knows every one of them. He has them named and numbered. He knows them. Men are just finding them out yet. And there are myriads more that they haven't discovered. God is a powerful God. Who set this little planet in motion? Who set it to revolve on its axis every 24 hours? Who set it in motion to go round in its orbit round the sun? Oh, these wise men used to think that the sun went round this earth. But they discovered one day they were wrong. And then they used to say that this planet in which we lived was flat. And because somebody said it was round, he was put in prison. Imagine. Let him become a martyr to declare that the world is round. But the Bible had said it was round. Spoke of the circle of the earth. You see, God set this planet in motion. And it's never gone out of orbit all those thousands of years. And it never misses a minute. It goes round on its own axis. Who does that? Who wound it up to begin with? God. See, our God is a powerful God. But not only is the power of God manifested in creation, let's come to the very hub of this text. Says the apostle, I am not ashamed. Now that's a negative way of saying it. You could just as well put it in the positive. What he's telling us is this, I am proud of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. The power of God. See, my friend, this blessed gospel, and you might be saying, well, what is the gospel? To some people, the gospel means a crowd of people meeting in some auditorium and having all kinds of bands and instruments and all kinds of singers, duets, quartets, choirs, and so on, ensembles, and spending 2 or 3 hours dancing around, clapping their hands and shouting, and they call that the gospel. A gospel night. Oh no, my friend, they've missed the way. They've missed it. Come back to the Word of God. What is the gospel? What did Paul say was the gospel? He said, this is the gospel that he preached. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried. How he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That was the gospel. And he goes on in that same chapter to say, and if Christ be not raised from the dead, you're of all men most miserable. You're yet in your sins. You see, the gospel has to do with a person. And the power of the gospel is vested in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he himself could say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Power. The gospel is the power of God. That's the content of the gospel. So not only is God's power manifested in his great creation, but the power of God is manifested in the message of the gospel. When Paul wrote this letter and sent it to Rome, he was in the great city of Corinth. Corinth was a very, very wicked city. It was the very center of idolatry and immorality. The people of Corinth lived in sin and enjoyed it. And they had to take the consequences later on. But when Paul went into Corinth, he made up his mind, he decided he was going to preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified as the gospel. For if you're going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, you must take in the whole orb of it. The man who was crucified was buried and was raised again. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. That was the message he took to the sinful people of Corinth. And it was powerful there for men and women were saved, washed from their sins, made new creatures in Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel. So he's writing his letter from a city where he had seen this power in evidence. Have you ever seen it in evidence, my friend? Have you ever seen a man who was an alcoholic made sober? I have. I've seen men who couldn't have passed a pub with a coin in their pocket. They would have to have gone in and got a drink. I've seen them go and spend half their wages to get drunk and neglecting their wife and their children at home. I've seen these men get converted. And they never tasted this stuff again from the day of their conversion. The power of the gospel changed their lives, made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. I've told you already in many an occasion from this desk, I had a good friend who was converted while lying in the old Calton jail in the city of Edinburgh. All he had there was a Bible in that cell to read. I wish they'd put them in all the cells again. They've even taken them out of our schools now. They used to put them in the jails so the prisoners could at least read the Bible. Danny was reading the Bible in the old Calton jail, and his old mother was praying for him at home in the town of Camlin. She was praying for her boy. He was reading the Bible and he trusted the Lord, and he came home and proved it. Many a time I preached with him on the streets of Falkirk. He would carry his banner and go up to the marketplace, and there they would stand and hold a street meeting. Danny's life was completely changed, and when he died as a result of an accident at his work, there were hundreds of people gathered round at the graveside to pay their last respects to a Christian gentleman whose life had been changed by the power of the gospel. But look, he says, I'm not ashamed, that is, I'm proud of the gospel. It is the power of God. This is God's power, God's dynamite, unto salvation. Oh, men have a lot of power today. Why, they used to have water power with the old water wheel. And then they had steam power. And then they had the gas power. And then they had the electric power. Now we have atomic power, hydrogen power. I don't know what the next one will be. They'll be trying to blow us all up if they get any more power. I know what they've done already with what they've got. Why, can you think of it during World War II? From 9 o'clock at night to 5 o'clock in the morning, every 7 minutes a flight of planes coming over and dropping bombs on a city. And yet the next day people got up and went to their work and carried on. But when the war finished, how did it finish? One little bomb, one. Dropped it on Hiroshima and that was all over. Well, if they'd had that at the beginning, I don't know what would have happened. If others had got it first, I don't know what would have happened. But God, you know, has a will. And God was under control. Power. But you see, all the power that men have developed, notice, instead of using it for the good of mankind, which they could have done, they've been using it for the destruction of mankind. After all, I suppose most of us drove here this morning with an automobile. Wonderful thing. Suppose we'd all had to walk here this morning, how many of us would have come? But we drive along. The automobile's a wonderful thing. You can do things and go places, see things that you could never have done before. I wonder, and I've asked this all, if the news media would make the headlines every morning, Matthew, the headlines on the front page, so many people killed on the roads of the United States yesterday. I wonder how many it would add up to at the end of the week and the end of the year. Killed in travel. We would be shocked, wouldn't we? Even the number that get killed at a holiday weekend in North Carolina. But see, here's a power which can be of use for us, but somehow it's done to destruction. There was a talk about increasing the speed. Travel down 95, 65 miles an hour it was up till now. Well, I think I'm just creeping along. They just passed me as if I was standing still. And I wonder where the patrolmen are. Even these big tractors, they're going down there at 75 and 80 miles an hour. You're doing 65. You wonder if you look at the speedometer to see. And now they're going to increase it. Why? The more they increase these things, the more people will be killed. Power. Power to destroy. How long does it take to build a skyscraper. Oh, we'll just say they're going up 60 stories. That's not too high nowadays. A building, 60 stories high. Takes a long time to build it. How long does it take it down? I think it's wonderful to see now how they can put their blasts in there and everybody stands back and somebody presses a button. The whole thing crumples right down in a few minutes. Power. Power. Yes, we've got power to destroy. A bomb can destroy a whole city. A blast can bring down a building. Power. But this power I'm proud of, says Paul, and so am I. This is God's power, not for destruction, but for salvation. That's the intent of the gospel. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? Among the many reasons of this, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be the Savior. And this blessed message of the gospel is how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. How he was buried, how he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The living Christ is able to save men and women. This is God's only provision of salvation for the sinner. Salvation is in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Salvation alone rests in Jesus Christ. So that the content of the gospel is the power of God. The intent of the gospel is unto salvation. But says someone, do you think that's for me? Well, let me ask you, my friend, are you a Jew? Or are you a Gentile? You say, well, I'm not a Jew. Well, you must be a Gentile. Or you're saying, yes, I am a Jew. But I don't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's what the text says. It's unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. You see, the Jews used to think that salvation belonged to them. In a way it did. But now a change came after Christ died and was buried. Salvation was to be heralded out to the whole world. Irrespective of their color. Irrespective of their culture. Whether they're high up in culture or if they've had none at all. Whether they've lived in a castle or down in the slums. No matter the color of the culture or the class. You know, it's a strange thing how people like to divide folks up into different classes. You're in this class, you're in that class. Well, irrespective of the class, the gospel can be preached to them. It can be preached to those who occupy the White House or Buckingham Palace or the Kremlin. The gospel is fit for them. But you can go down to the rescue mission and look into the faces of these dear men down there who perhaps have met it hard in life. You wonder why they're there, but there they are. Some of them may have come from good homes, but here they are wandering around now from town to town, from street to street, looking for a place to live at night. But the gospel's for them. You can go to the jail and preach the gospel to the hardened criminals, if you like. It's to whosoever believer, no matter what their class, no matter their creed. I remember speaking to an old lady about that. She said, well, I'm of a different faith from you. I'm a different faith from you. My friend, listen. I don't care what a person's creed may be. Or how they've been raised. I care not what kind of religion surrounds them. They need the gospel. A man was giving away tracts one day in the street. this lady came along and said, "Thank Mrs." She says, "Don't you know who I am?" "No," he said, "I'm not much concerned. Will you kindly take a track?" "Don't you know who I am?" "But I care not, my friend, who you are. Whether you're the highest of the high or the lowest of the low, the gospel's for you. And Jesus Christ is both able and willing to save you. Here is the extent of this blessed gospel of which we can be proud, is the presentation of the person of Jesus Christ in all his power, able to save men and women from the very guttermost and take them to the utmost. He'll come and he'll save men and women who are willing to exercise faith in him." But now I also said there's two other things that follow this. There's the righteousness of God, and there's the wrath of God, as well as the power of God. Now let me say this to you, my friend. Our God is a righteous God. If his power is manifested in creation and in the gospel, his righteousness is presented in his law. And God is not going to lower the standard of his law to suit any nation or to suit any individual. God's standard of his law remains the same. God is righteous. Yonder at Calvary's cross was a righteous act. When the blessed Son of God, who was without sin, stepped forward and took the guilty sinner's place, bore the sin of our apostate race, his own body on the shameful tree. God in righteousness knew our sins and brought the stroke of judgment to bear upon his Son. There was Jesus Christ performing a righteous work. And at the end he said, "It's finished! Finished!" Gave complete satisfaction to the righteous claims of God's holy throne. God is righteous. But God demands righteousness from you and from me. And the strange thing is, God demands it, but you and I can't give it. If left to our own resources, we could never give this righteousness that God demands. I don't care how well you've lived. I don't care how kind you've been to your family and to others. I don't care how many kind deeds you've done and how many societies you have helped. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't got the righteousness that God demands. But you can receive that righteousness. You can have that righteousness from God as a gift. Every man, every woman that receives Jesus Christ the Savior, God receives them as in Christ, and they stand in his righteousness alone. But righteousness can be rejected. And any man or any woman who says, "Well, I don't need that. I'm not like that. I haven't done the sins that other people have committed. I've not been immoral. I haven't done anything wrong that I know about. So I don't need them." My friend, you were born in sin. So said the Bible. And God says all have sinned. And if you say you haven't, then you're trying to make God a liar. God says we've all sinned. So therefore we need to have the righteousness of God. And the only way in which you can have that righteousness, to have a standing with God, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also speaks of the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Yes. There will come a day when God's wrath will be poured out upon this ungodly scene. Oh, the book of Revelation. Men were crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who sat upon the throne. And they're saying, "For the great day of his wrath is come." When that great day comes, there will be seven vials of God's wrath poured out upon this sinful world. And men and women will know then of the wrath of God. Oh, they were warned. Flee from the wrath to come. But it's put like this. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Back in the Old Testament, we read, because there is wrath, beware. Lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Friend, would you rather have the power of God in your life and the righteousness of God clothing you? Or would you wait and face the judgment of God and the wrath of God? What will your answer be? Let us pray. Father, in these quiet moments, we ask thee by thy Holy Spirit to enlighten the understanding of everyone, that this may be the day when they'll surrender to thy claims. This may be the day when they'll close in with the offer of salvation and in all simplicity accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Hear us in these things for his own name's sake. Amen. We're going to close this meeting by singing